This is Coastal Community Church of Westport, Washington podcast. Who affiliated with Village Missions are changing lives with the love of Christ and the power of His Word, with Pastor Tim Sander.
He was talking about when he visited the town in Missouri where Joseph Smith was killed, the founder of Mormonism, and that it was in a jail cell, and they've turned that old jail building into a monument, basically, to him. And the guy giving the tour did not know who Ron Carlson was. He was just another tourist going on the tour. And he showed him a stain on the floor and said that was Joseph Smith's blood that he shed for the forgiveness of our sins. I help you understand what Mike was saying to us there. A little bit of a contrast there between what we know as the truth. Well, this morning we're going to talk about the Most High God. In theological terms, we call this theology proper when we're talking about God, God the Father in specific, God in a general sense to where we're talking about the completeness, the fullness of God. And in this series that we're talking about, is deception and discernment and decision. And we've looked at the deception. We saw how clearly that deception is so prevalent in what calls itself the church in America today. And it just keeps growing. Just this past week, I came across, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about this thing called the Clergy Letter Project. And the Clergy Letter Project, if you remember, was about those who call themselves Christians who have signed this letter claiming that they believe the truth of evolution, not the biblical theme of creation by God. And these are men and women who are teaching and preaching in churches, in Bible colleges and seminaries. You have to be in ministry, in so-called Christian ministry, or you cannot sign your name to the Clergy Letter Project. And we talked about how many names were on there. Way too many. Well, another one just came to my attention this past week, and it's called the Clergy Project. And this was started by Richard Dawkins, who is one of the most famous, well-known atheists in the world. And he started this as a personal ministry to help unbelieving ministers get out of their ministry. You know, there's ministries all over the United States where they help homosexuals leave homosexuality. Well, Dawkins started this to help unbelieving ministers get out of the ministry. And it's growing by leaps and bounds. There's so much of this. It's the deception. Well, then we looked at the issue of discernment, and we saw how essential it is that we, as the true church of Jesus Christ, practice discernment. If we don't practice discernment, then what are our children and our grandchildren going to grow up into? We are responsible for practicing discernment to see to it that they can grow up in a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church. A whole lot of false teaching that's going on in what calls itself Christianity today is so blatantly obvious false teaching, it makes you wonder how anyone could possibly fall for this. But they do. They do. Not by the hundreds, not by the thousands, not by the tens of thousands, but literally by the millions just here in America. Just here in America. It's astounding. This past week, I watched a few minutes on and off during the week of some of the stuff on the so-called Christian television stations. And I heard things that are mind-boggling. And I saw the people stand up in the pews and in the seats and cheer and clap their hands and wave their arms at stuff that it is so totally ungodly, unbiblical. How could anyone possibly fall for this stuff? But the places were packed. They were packed. What is going on in our country today? What is going on in the church in our country today? But a whole lot of false teaching isn't anywhere nearly that blatant. It's filled with half-truths and partial truths. Just enough truth to get you sucked in. And people still fall for that. Why? Because they don't practice discernment. Last week we looked at our first major topic, which was bibliology, the doctrine of the Bible, the study about the Bible. And we learned some pretty neat things. We saw through studying that just how trustworthy our Bibles really are. Just how trustworthy they really are. More than 5,600 pieces of manuscript evidence in the Koine Greek, the original Koine Greek, just for the New Testament. Just the ones in Koine Greek, over 5,600 of them. Plus there's more than 24,000 additional New Testament manuscripts in Latin, Aramaic, and Syriac. There's not another piece of literature in the history of the world that has anywhere close to that kind of evidence to support it. Not even close. We also talked about the fact that bibliology is the very foundation that all of our other beliefs are founded on. This is the foundation, right here. Because everything that we want to learn about God, where do we find it? Here. We want to learn about Jesus Christ, where do we find it? Here. We want to learn about fatherhood and motherhood and childhood, where do we find it? Here. We want to learn how to be saved, where do we find it? Here. We want to learn about eternal life, where do we find it? Here. We want to find out where those who reject Jesus Christ as their only Savior, where do they spend eternity? We find it here. This is the foundation. And if this is the foundation, we talked about the fact that in ancient times, not only was the foundation important, but the most important part of that foundation was the cornerstone. It was so important, both literally and figuratively, that Christ is referred to as the cornerstone and the chief cornerstone in Scripture. Because everything else that happens to a building, the foundation is extremely important, but it's the cornerstone of that foundation that everything else is built from. And the cornerstone of bibliology, of our foundation, is inspiration. And we looked at the fact, when we talk about the inspiration of Scripture, we talked about verbal and plenary inspiration, that it is the very words and every word in the original writings. The very words and every word. It is the Word of God. We looked at several Scriptures that point to the fact that it is the words. It's not the thoughts, the ideas, or the opinions of God. It is the words of God. And He declares that Himself. By the time we're done with this, we see that we have today in our English language a Bible that we can trust. We can trust it. We can trust it. Well, this morning we're going to move into the next part of our study, a theology proper, which is the study or the doctrine of God. And it's important to understand some of the basics about this, since there is so much false teaching about the one true God of the universe, the God of our Bibles, the God of our salvation, that we just sang about. Now first, let's take a short look at what is false. There's an abundance of false gods. And you notice in your notes, that's a small g. False gods. First, there's the atheist who says there is no God with a capital G. What they mean is they refuse to believe in the God of the Bible. If you actually read or listen to some of the so-called atheists, like Richard Dawkins and some of the others, you find out that there are several things that they actually worship. And when you get right down to it, anything that you worship is a god, small g. And they have several things they worship. A whole lot of them actually worship themselves. So in their minds, they are literally their own god because they worship themselves. Others worship, there are atheists who worship education, who worship intellectualism, who worship philosophy. Those are their gods. When they say they're an atheist and they don't believe in God, they're rejecting the one true God of the Bible. That's the God they refuse to believe in. They claim not to believe in any God, but that's just in their own imagination because they have lots of gods. Actually, it's their pagan imagination. Then there's the feminist god, also with a small g. The feminists are not only confused, but they're actually at odds with one another, the feminist movement. Some feminists call themselves Christians. Actually, there are quite a few feminists who call themselves Christians. Others denounce Christianity altogether. One group insists that God is mother. And another group of feminists denies that there's anything to do with motherhood whatsoever, that God is simply feminine in gender. It has nothing to do with motherhood because they're against motherhood altogether. Then there's a third group of feminists who insist that the only true God is the goddess Sophia. Like I said, they're really confused. But if they're really confused, then we come to the New Age God. And the New Age folks are supremely confused because they're not sure who or what might be a god. But whatever it is, it's some kind of ethereal spiritualism or some sort of force like the force of Star Wars. Remember the Star Wars movies? May the Force be with you. Oh, the New Agers love that. That's their kind of God. But there's a large element of New Agers who are heavy into spiritism and making contact with spirit beings who are really nothing more than demons. So when you take a close look at New Age, you find a significant amount of demon worship there. A lot of the books that you will find that are written on angels and angelology are written by New Agers. And when they talk about getting in touch with angels, what they're talking about is demonic spirits. And those are their gods. And there is the Mormon God, which we saw a little bit about in the Sunday school class this morning, which we'll finish up next week. We need to understand this one point that is central to the theology of Mormonism that Ron Carlson brought out in the video. This is the key element of Mormon theology. As man is, God once was. As God is, man may become. That is the key element of Mormon theology. Mormonism does not worship the one true God of the Bible. Then there's the God of Islam. We've talked about him before too. This is a demonic God named Allah. This is not the God of the Bible. It's a heretical and blasphemous thing to say that the Allah of Islam and Jehovah God, Yahweh God of the Bible are one and the same. It's heretical because it's an outright lie. It's false teaching to the highest level. That's why it's heresy. It's blasphemy because when men do this, they are equating the one true God, Jehovah God of the Bible, with the evil, demonic, hateful God of Islam. That's blasphemy. Then there's the open God, or the God of open theism, or sometimes referred to as openness of God theology. Open theists claim to be Bible-believing Christians. But there's a problem here, because the God that they worship is certainly not the God of the Bible. Because the God that open theists worship and write about and teach about does not and cannot know everything. He does not and cannot know everything. The God of open theism does not know the future. Open theists had a field day with 9/11. Because when all the people were asking, where was God? How could God let this something like this happen? The open theists were all preaching and teaching that God knew nothing about it. So there was nothing He could do about it. Really? I'm kind of in a turmoil personally because I don't know whether to despise them or feel sorry for them. To despise them for their overt false teaching or to feel sorry that that's the kind of God that they worship. They also teach that their God can make mistakes. Their God makes mistakes. So we obviously know this is not the God of the Bible. Then there's Paul Harvey's God and his letter from God. And I don't know if you've ever heard Paul Harvey Reed, his letter from God. This came out in about 1998. And I'm going to read you just a short quote from this. Now, he said when he was on the radio and he was doing this, he said that he was, and I'm quoting him, quoting from an open letter from God. But I'm going to spell this with a small g. Listen to this. This is just part of what he said. According to this letter, God says, "Do you think that I care whether you call me God or Yahweh or Jehovah or Allah, Wakatanka, Brahma, Father, Mother, or even the void of Nirvana? Do you think I care which of my special children you feel closest to? Jesus, Mary, Buddha, Krishna, Muhammad, or any of the others?" That's the God of Paul Harvey's letter from God. Shortly after he did that, even up to a couple of years after he did that, they announced that when he did this on the air, this was the most popular thing he ever did on the air. And if you're in Montana, and I don't know how some other places are, but if you're in Montana, when Paul Harvey came on the radio, everything stopped. Didn't matter where you were or what you were doing. That's when any kind of a business, no matter what you were doing, even when I was logging back there in the 70s, that's when all the coffee breaks were set when Paul Harvey comes on the radio, because everything stops. All the farmers stop what they're doing and they run in the house to turn on the radio, or if they're in the shop, they turn on the radio to listen to Paul Harvey. This was the most popular thing he ever did. But that is not the God of the Bible. Today, there are many, many more false gods that are worshipped all over the world. But the main point is this, that any so-called God with a small g who does not clearly, absolutely, and completely match up with the teachings of Scripture is not Jehovah God. There are no 99%ers. Doesn't matter how close that God with a small g comes to matching up with Scripture, it's all the way, or it's a false God. And that God is not Jehovah God. What does the Bible say about God? I put this in your notes because I wanted you to have it, and I didn't want you to have to try to write it down. This is what the Bible says. There is one true God. One. Eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These three are one. They're one in essence, they're one in attributes, they're one in power and in glory and in eternality. Yet they function as individual beings with distinctions in ministry. That's what the Bible says about the one true God. So let's talk about the existence of God. It's really interesting because I hear all the time and I read all the time about people who want some proof about God. But God is presupposed in Scripture. Presupposed in Scripture. Scripture never once attempts to prove the existence of God to man. Who is man? Who are you? It simply presupposes His existence. The Bible doesn't begin with the words, "Here, let me explain to you someone called God." No, the Bible begins with these words. In the beginning, that was your clue, folks. In the beginning, God. God. That's all there is to it. When God began His creative work in this universe, He established a beginning of time. A beginning of time. For this universe. But there's something here that man fails to see. That is the pre-existence of God at that beginning. In the beginning, God. God was already there. He's the one who, in His creation, established what we know as the beginning. Doesn't try to explain God's existence. It simply states the fact that in the beginning, God. The first words of the Gospel of John, they confirm this. In John 1, verses 1 and 2, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was. He was. In other words, He was already there. He already existed. He was in the beginning with God. And this is talking about Jesus. And it affirms that Jesus, first of all, that He is God, and it affirms that He was in the beginning. He already existed. Doesn't try to prove or explain His existence. It simply states it as a fact. Before there was a beginning, there was God. There was God. Before the beginning, He already existed. Doesn't need an explanation. It's simply a statement of fact. But even though Scripture makes no attempt to prove God's existence, it does show us how God reveals Himself to man. First of all, God is revealed to man by what we call natural revelation. Natural revelation. Charles Ryrie and some others refer to this as general revelation rather than natural revelation. I grew up learning it, natural revelation, so that's the term I still use. Basically, natural revelation is based on what we can see in creation, in God's creation. It's what we can observe. Psalm 8:2, David wrote, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've ordained." See, in this psalm, God is speaking directly to God. And He's telling God, He declares that the heavens belong to you, God. You created them. In Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2, David writes, "The heavens," he's talking to man now. He's not talking to God. He says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." So here he's addressing men, and he's talking about God and about God's creation. And he's telling men that God's creation literally tells of His glory. Well, God had to already exist before He could create things that tell us of His glory. But that creation provides knowledge of man, or knowledge of God to man. So God reveals Himself to man by means of the creation. And we find He also reveals Himself to us by what He has put within us to help us see in Romans 1, 19 and 20. It says, "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." See the two different prepositions there? God made it evident within us, within man, and He made it evident to man. "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that man is without excuse." Without excuse. Men can deny this all they want, but God clearly tells us that it's here. And we saw when we looked at bibliology, that's why we looked at it first, to establish the credibility, the total perfect credibility of God's Word. And in God's Word, we see that He tells us these things. And so we know that it is absolutely true. It is inerrant. It is without error. It is infallible. It is without the possibility of failure. It will never let us down. But He has given us all that He's created as a visible testimony to His existence and to His glory. And then He has also put within us the ability to see that and to understand that what we see is by the hand of an Almighty God. Not by the foolishest of man's invented evolution. And because He has done this, man is without excuse. Self-condemned. Without excuse. And therefore will be held accountable. And next we see that God is revealed to man by special revelation. By special revelation. This means some special act of God. Something that God did that is totally out of the ordinary. Beyond the natural. Could be seen only as something supernatural. Only something that God could do. And no other. And there are two primary supernatural acts of special revelation. The first is the incarnation of Christ. The incarnation of Christ. Almost immediately after creation came the fall. Sin had entered the perfect world that God had created for man. The world was no longer perfect and man was now condemned to death. He needed a Savior. For centuries, God showed man that he could not accomplish salvation on his own. That's what all of that stuff with all of the sacrifices and everything was about. All of the giving of the law was to show man that it is impossible for you, man, to do this. Do you get the picture, man? You cannot do this. And no, men didn't get the picture. But during all this time, God was setting the stage for His plan, because only a perfect man, a man without sin, could be the Savior. Only a perfect man. But no such man existed. So when we come to Isaiah 7:14, where God gave man a prophecy. In that prophecy, He said, a virgin will have a child and he will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. But we got a little problem here. A virgin cannot have a child. I mean, we may be mere men, but we're not stupid. We know that a virgin cannot have a child, correct? Well, not when man is involved, no. So we fast forward to Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 35. This is about 700 years later. About 700 years after Isaiah's prophecy. And the angel Gabriel comes down to a young Jewish woman in Israel. And he tells her that she is going to be the very fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. She is going to be the virgin who will have a child who will be called Emmanuel, God with us. And he said, you shall call his name Jesus, which means Yahweh saves. There had to be a Savior. It was something that could not happen naturally. It had to be supernaturally, because a virgin had to have a child. And in doing so, God revealed Himself to man, a special revelation of Himself. The second special revelation is found in the inspiration and preservation of Scripture. We talked a little bit about that last week. We saw that only by the hand of God, only by the hand of God could we have something like this. Could we have a Scripture that is literally God-breathed, the very words and every word. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it tells us that all Scripture is inspired by God. This is a supernatural act. It is special revelation. And God reveals Himself. And God, not only did God inspire these words or breathe out these very words and every word, but through the centuries He preserved it so that you and I could have it today. So that you and I can have it. We can still have His Word. We can have His Word to read. We can have it to study. We can have it to learn from and to grow by, because God has supernaturally preserved it. But even after all that, there are still those who are determined to refuse His revelation of Himself. The Scripture tells us that the existence of God is still denied and rejected by those He calls fools. Denied and rejected by fools. In Psalm 14, verse 1 and Psalm 53, verse 1, both those passages begin with the phrase, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now you need to understand something here. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, it is a very, very serious thing to call someone a fool. It is very serious. But here God does it. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And we're talking about two different kinds of people here, these fools. There are those fools, those who are fools because they simply, plainly deny the existence of Jehovah God. And these would be the ones, they're atheists, Buddhists, agnostics, you name it. You know that all those fall into that category because they simply deny the existence of God. That's one group. But there's another group that's actually much larger than them. These are the ones who are spoken of in Scripture who deny God by rejecting His authority, by rejecting His sovereignty, and all the while claiming to know God. And they are specifically referred to in both Titus and in Jude. Titus 1:16 talks about them. He says, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Jude verse 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. See, these are not the common atheists. These are men and women who claim to know God, but by their words and by their deeds, they deny Him. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And these same people are called fools. They claim to know God. They make a profession of faith. They creep into the church unnoticed. They're not genuinely saved. Then they begin to teach and to model things that are unbiblical. By their actions, they lead others astray. They claim the grace of God. They claim the grace of God, but they ignore the Word of God. They demand the love of God while denying the authority of God over their lives. Among them are those who cause others to say, and I've heard this many times as a pastor, if that's what Christianity is like, I don't want anything to do with it. These are people who make a profession of faith, who claim to be Christians, but by their visible testimony, they give evidence that gives lie to their profession. If that's what Christianity is like, I don't want any part of it. They don't overtly reject God, at least in their mind, but they deny and reject Him in their hearts. The fool has said, not with his mouth, not with his mind, but with his heart. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They do not belong to Him. They're not of His flock. They are indeed fools, and they've even fooled themselves into thinking that they are saved. The issue is spelled out again in Romans 1. If you'll turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Some of you probably know this by heart. Romans chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 18 through 25 here, and I'm going to read through it fairly fast, and we're going to just highlight some of the verses. Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen." And what can we say to that but amen? Pay attention to some of these words and phrases that God used here. In verse 18, men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And we could expand that to say men and women who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Verse 19, notice it says, and we talked about this a few minutes ago, that God made truth about Him evident within them and evident to them. Verse 20, they are without excuse. Verse 21, their foolish heart was darkened. Verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. And then verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped the creature rather than the Creator. Their foolish hearts were darkened. How sad to be that much of a fool. But the world is full of them and has been from the beginning. The existence of God is clear in creation. It's clear in Scripture. And God has literally put it within us. Within us. He doesn't need to prove Himself. Not in any way. Now we're going to see how does God reveal Himself in some of His personal attributes. This passage we just saw said that which is known about God is evident within Him. God made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes is one of the things He names there. We need to understand a little bit about the attributes of God. In Scripture, God reveals numerous things about Himself. We call these the attributes of God. They're things that He shows us about Himself. They reveal or describe His nature and His character. And He wants us to see these. They're like word pictures from God and about God. And we're only going to look at a few this morning, but I want to make sure you get this one very important rule. And I put that in your notes so you could get it. Here's the rule. All of the attributes of God are in perfect, complete, total harmony. All of them. There's been a lot of teaching going on for the last 50 or 60 years in Bible colleges and seminaries in America where people get the idea that one of God's attributes overrides another. No. All of the attributes, this is the rule of the attributes of God. All of the attributes of God are in perfect, complete, and total harmony. Don't miss that. If you ever want to write in your Bible, that's maybe something you should write in your Bible. In other words, no attribute of God contradicts or overrides another attribute of God. All of God's love does not override God's justice. God's love does not override God's justice. While God's wrath is real, His wrath does not overwhelm His love. Because all of His attributes work together in perfect harmony. Perfect harmony. First one we're going to look at is that God is holy. For centuries, Christian scholars recognized that this was the one key characteristic of God's very nature. Then in the 1500s, Calvin came along, and in Calvin's theology, it was God's sovereignty over His holiness. And in Calvin's theology, God's sovereignty overrides everything else. Everything else about God is subservient to His sovereignty. That's not true. Nowhere does the Bible say that, which we'll look at in a moment. But it wasn't until about the 20th century, and more in the latter half of the 20th century, that man began to change the emphasis from what the Bible teaches of God's holiness and what Calvin's theology teaches about God's sovereignty, and insists that His primary and overriding attribute is love. Is love. And we saw a recent example of that. They say that God's overriding attribute is love, even to the point of declaring that God cannot even exercise His other attributes without bending to some of man's definition of what love is. And that example was Rob Bell's book, Love Wins, where he declares that there is no such thing as hell because a loving God would never do that. Doesn't matter what the Bible says. Rob Bell says God would never do that. And he even wrote a book to prove it. But they're wrong. Very wrong. Professing to be wise, they became fools. God is altogether holy. He is absolutely and perfectly holy. This is the one element of His very nature upon which every other attribute hinges, that is connected to, that it's tied to. God is holy. Above and beyond everything else, God is holy. God is holy. Isaiah 6, the first three verses of Isaiah 6. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. Now this is Isaiah speaking. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, and the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face. With two He covered His feet. And with two He flew. And one called out to another and said, and before I read this, think about this. When you read this passage of Scripture, when you hear this passage of Scripture, when you think about this passage of Scripture, think about what's going on here. Isaiah is in heaven in the very throne room of God. And he knows he's a dead man because he's seen God. Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. What does he see? He sees God sitting on His throne. and above the throne on each side are the seraphim, each having six wings. With two they covered their eyes, with two they covered their feet, and with the other two they flew. And what are they doing? They're on either side of God's throne and they're calling out to one another. And the word that's used there for calling out, it'd be like if you just saw one of your best friends and he was across the street in a loud voice, you would call out to him. Think about this concept. Think about what Scripture is really telling us when you come to a passage like this. Because they're not saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." No, what are they doing? "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory." And that's what they're saying to the guys over here. And the seraphim over here are calling back to them. They're almost in competition. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory." Say it like you mean it. When you read it, it should make your heartbeat increase. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory." They're so filled, the seraphim are so filled with enthusiasm and awe. They just can't help themselves. Their voices are raised. They're in the very presence of the Most High God. And they can't stop what they're doing. Nowhere in Scripture does it ever say that love, love, love is the Lord God Almighty. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that sovereign, sovereign, sovereign is God. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that mercy, mercy, mercy is God. Only one attribute of God. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory." Okay, now, did I get my point across? You got that? Holy, holy, holy. There are a couple of attributes or a couple of aspects about His holiness that we need to understand. First, it means that God is totally unique in who He is and all that He is. There's no other being in the universe that even comes close. There is no other one like Him. In Exodus 15:11, in the song of Moses, Moses declares, he's speaking to God and he says, "Who is like You, majestic in holiness?" And of course the answer is, no one. In Isaiah 40, verse 25, it's God speaking to Isaiah and He says, "To whom then will You liken Me that I should be His equal?" says the Holy One. There's none. God is perfectly and totally unique. There is none like Him. And the second aspect of God's holiness is separation. It means that because He is holy, He is completely and totally separate from anything and everything that is unclean. From everything and anything that is unclean. Anything that is evil, sinful, unrighteous, untruthful, false, impure. I love Lewis Berry Schaefer, who founded Dallas Theological Seminary a long, long time ago. He wrote, he said, this describes God as being untarnishable. Untarnishable. Anything that falls into any of these categories cannot touch God because He is holy. Because He is holy. And because He is holy, and because He has chosen us, He demands that we be holy as well. 1 Peter 1:14 through 16, as obedient children, that's talking about us. Do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, you be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We're not going to be perfect about that. But the fact that we cannot be perfect is not an excuse to ignore what God has said in His Word, is it? Is it? Let's try that one more time. Is it?
No.
Okay, that's better. Next, we find that God is sovereign. It means that God is supreme, that all He is and all He does. God is supreme. He is ruler over all. No one holds a position even close to that of God. That was Satan's problem. Satan said, I will. And he was determined that he could set himself higher than God. But God is sovereign. No one holds a position higher than Him. In Psalm 47, verses 7 and 8, it says, For God is the King of all the earth. It says that God reigns over the nations and that God sits on His holy throne. No one else. God. There's nothing that happens in all the created universe that God does not either cause or allow. Think about that. You want a picture of sovereignty that we can actually put our hands on. There is nothing that happens in the universe that God does not either cause or allow. We just learned this morning that Patricia Mack died in her sleep. You think that was a surprise to God? God knew to the very moment when Patricia would be called home to be with Him for all eternity. Nothing happens in this universe. We think because bad things happen to us, people want to say, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, to start with, we're not good people. We're sinners saved by grace. Nothing happens that God does not cause or allow, because God is sovereign. Everything that happens in heaven or on earth, everything that happens in my life, everything that happens in your life, God is sovereign over all of it. It's all subject to God's sovereignty. God is the sovereign King of Kings. Psalm 83, verse 18 says, that they may know that You alone, whose name is Yahweh, the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. Psalm 103, verse 19, Yahweh, the Lord, has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. 1 Timothy 6:15, speaking of Christ, it says, He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. God, and only God, is sovereign in the universe. Everything is under His sovereignty. Everything. Next, we see that God is omnipotent. The prefix omni here means all. The word potent tells of power, of strength, of might, and of authority. God is not only almighty, He is the almighty. You get that? God is not only almighty, He is the almighty. No one else comes close. He is all-powerful. He is all-power. He's able to accomplish anything that He desires. And there is no one that can stop Him. The word Almighty is used nearly 50 times in the Old Testament to translate the Hebrew El Shaddai. And it's used several times to translate a Greek word that means all power, all strength, all rule. And it's only and always used of God, never of man. The Hebrew word, the Greek word, they're only used of God, never of man. God and God alone is omnipotent, the Almighty. Genesis 17:1, God appeared to Abraham and He said, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. Walk before Me and be blameless. In Exodus 6:3, God is telling Moses that He said, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as El Shaddai, God Almighty. We get to John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30. Jesus provides an incredible statement. He's talking about, I know My sheep and My sheep follow Me. No one can take them out of My hand. Then He says, My Father, who has given them to Me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Now think about this. As one of His sheep, and I'm going to assume that you're one of His sheep. As one of His sheep. How wonderful it is to know with absolute certainty that not only are you in the hand of the Son, you are in the hand of His Father who is greater than all. And no one, which is an absolute statement, no one is able to take you out of His hand. No one. No one. Because you're in the hand of Almighty God. You are in the hand of El Shaddai. Who is going to take you out of His hand? And yet there are people who think you can lose your salvation. What, have they never read their Bible? No one can take you out of His hand. And next we see that God is immutable. This means that God does not change. God does not change. God is not getting older. God is not becoming weaker or more liberal as the years go by. All of His attributes remain the same, unchanged. This is an important point. All of His attributes remain the same because God is immutable. He does not change. His attributes do not change. His justice has not changed since the day of creation, and it will not change in eternity. His mercy has not changed. His love has not changed. His wrath has not changed. Nothing about God has changed, and it never will because He is immutable. In Malachi 3:6, God said, "For I, the Lord, do not change." James 1:17, James wrote that every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation, no shifting of shadow. God does not change. Hebrews 3:8, speaking of Jesus, it says, "Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever." Forever. Forever. God doesn't change, and because He doesn't change, His plans for us will never change. Think about that. His gift of eternal life for believers will never change. The promise of heaven for the true church will never change. His promise to redeem Israel will never change. His Word does not change. And we can have absolute faith in all that God has said because God does not change. And finally, we see that God is love. In 1 John 4, verses 8 and 16, both verses have the phrase, "God is love." I'm going to get a little technical here, but I want you to understand it, because this is really important. We've talked about some of the things that what we call the technical things of the Greek language that God chose. God chose Hebrew for the Old Testament. He chose Koine Greek for the New Testament. And He chose them for specific reasons. The Old Testament Hebrew is a language of passion, and it's supposed to get our attention. The Koine Greek is a more of an intellectual language, and all the passion that's in there is there for us to see. But He put technical things in there that teach us way beyond what we can get is simply reading it in English. Now this is important. It says, God is love. In both verses, the verb is present, active, indicative. Present tense, active voice, indicative mood. Remember, the present tense in Koine Greek is a continuous present tense. It's not present tense for the moment. It's a continuous present tense. The active voice tells it that the subject performs the action of the verb. Who's the subject of the sentence? God. So God performs the action of the verb. Active voice. God takes the initiative to perform the action, making this an eternal present tense statement. And the indicative mood tells us this is a fact. This is a fact. A plain, simple, undeniable, irrefutable fact. God is eternally love. God is love. In both these verses, the word for love is agape. And so again, we're not talking about emotional love. We're not talking about sensual love. We're talking about a special kind of love, the kind of love that He demands that we show for one another. The kind of love we show for one another. God demands it. It's a love that insists on putting the welfare and the interests of others first, even if it costs us. Even if it costs us, and oftentimes it does. Be amazed how many times, if you consider it, how often it costs you a little bit of pride. Ooh, did that come with a sting? But never forget this. No matter how high the cost, God Himself set the example. He set the example. And He set the bar high. John 3:16. How high is that bar? For God so loved the world that He gave. He gave His only Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. The bar doesn't get any higher than that, folks. But He never asks us to do something that He would not do Himself. God established love, and God is love. Now let's back up to what we've been looking at. God is love. Eternally present tense. God is love. And because God is immutable, because God does not change, His love will never change. And because God is omnipotent, He is El Shaddai, He is almighty, His love can never be conquered. His love can never be conquered. It will always endure. And because God is sovereign, He chose you. He chose you. In His sovereignty, He chose you. And because God is holy, His love for you is the purest and most holy kind of love that can possibly exist. Now, what does that do to you? Does that just grip you by the heart? When you begin to look at, this is who God is. This is just a small picture of who God is. And we'll look at more next week. God is love, and because God is immutable, His love will never change. God is omnipotent, so His love can never be conquered. And because God is sovereign, He chose you. And because God is holy, that is the purest love that could possibly be shown ever. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You. Thank You, Father, for Your love. Thank You, Lord, for showing us in all these ways who You are. And let us never, Father, even begin to think that You should prove Yourself to us. Thank You for being God. Thank You for being immutable, unchanging, omnipotent, almighty God, El Shaddai. Thank You, Father, for Your sovereignty, and that in Your sovereignty You chose us. And thank You for Your holiness, Lord, that makes Your love for us pure beyond measure. Father, I pray now that as we close, that everyone here would take these truths about You to heart, and they would begin to change our lives, that as a result of beginning to know You better, Lord, that we would never be the same. And we give You thanks for that. In the name of the Son who You sent to demonstrate Your love. And we praise You for Him. Amen.
Thanks, Pastor. That's all.